Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent a Saviour for us. And as we look to your word now, may you fill our minds with confidence that our Saviour has come, death is destroyed, and there is hope for those who trust in him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Did you catch the papers over the Easter weekend, the West Australian on Saturday last weekend? There was an article to do with the resurrection, and the article was speaking to a couple of about four representatives of churches, church leaders they were called, and asking them about the resurrection. Well, if you didn't catch the article, I'm sorry to say that it was at the very least confusing about resurrection, and it included outright denials of Jesus' physical resurrection. In fact, there was one person from our own denomination, an Anglican minister, that said that the authenticity of what Jesus' followers wrote did not depend on them being precise historical records. Well, that might be true of other religions, but it's not true of Christianity. For example, in Islam, in the Quran, there is a story of Muhammad looking at the moon and praying that it would be split in two, and the moon was split in two. Did it really happen? What difference would it make if it didn't happen? None. Because there are no doctrines within Islam that rely on that. In fact, none of them rely on those historical events that might be recorded in the Quran. But in Christian faith, Christian doctrine and beliefs are based on historical accounts. Central to everything that we believe is this: Jesus rose from the dead, bodily, the first Easter. Our core doctrines depend on that being true. And it will have a profound impact on our lives. Now, Paul could have been writing to a number of churches in Perth today when he continued writing in 1 Corinthians 15. We're picking up from verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15 as we continue through this letter. And the outline is inside the bulletin. The first point: what if there is no resurrection? Some in Corinth were rejecting the idea of a resurrection. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, maybe some of these folk in Corinth were influenced by the prevailing Greek philosophy, which had a sharp distinction between body and spirit, and spirit is everything. It's eternal. Body, well, it's just this prison that our spirits are entrapped in for a while, and we look forward to when we're freed from the prison. Not sure, maybe they were influenced by that, but whatever reason these Christians were saying there's no resurrection, they just hadn't thought through the implications. What if there really is no resurrection of the dead? Or what if the things that were recorded in last Saturday's paper are true? Paul began in chapter 15 with saying, well, he preached as of first importance that Christ rose from the dead. Well, now he goes on to explain some of the implications of if that's not the case, if he didn't rise. And some of the things you might have picked them up in the reading, some of the implications are, well, if there is no resurrection from the dead, obviously Christ didn't rise from the dead. It also means that the preaching of the gospel about Christ rising is also useless. I could probably stop now then. And it means that the apostles were liars. Whatever they recorded is a lie because Christ didn't rise. But most importantly, it means we are still in our sins. I'll read from verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Christian preaching and belief is that by trusting in Christ, our sins are forgiven. They are removed and God now approves of us. Now, that's just not a doctrinal, philosophical statement that is just drawn in an abstract way. It's tied to an historical truth. In verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus means that our sins are gone. If he was not raised, then we are still covered with guilt. If we are still in our sins, then what awaits each one of us is death. Now, why is forgiveness so bound up in Jesus' resurrection? I mean, isn't it true to say that, well, Christ died for sins and that's the important thing? What's the resurrection so important for? It's because if death continues, sin is still at work. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Now, I've had lots of jobs in my life, and over many years I was paid in lots of different ways. So I've been paid cash in hand. I've been paid in these little brown envelopes with your pay written on it. I've been paid by cheque, and I've been paid by direct debit. But one thing that all the jobs that I've ever had in common is this. When I stopped working for them, they stopped paying me. The wages of sin is death. You know that sin is still at work when there is death. Jesus died for our sins. He was sinless. And so for death to be at work on him, it must be that someone else's sins were paying their wages. Our sins were paying their wages. And he died. Sin was at work. Christ died. And so if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, if he stayed dead, and death continues, then sin is still paying its wages. And it's not his sin, therefore it's our sin. But if we see Jesus raised, if we see him alive in the place where death had taken hold, then death is defeated. Sin is gone. It is no longer paying its wages. If Christ is raised and you are in Christ, then your sins are gone. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that you are forgiven and your sins are dealt with. Guilt is removed. And it's not death, but life that awaits. It amazes me that there are people who will preach that there is no resurrection, and they don't seem to think about, or worse, they don't care, of the hope and the wonder that they are robbing people of by teaching that. But praise God that they are wrong, because as point two has, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. A resurrection means being raised from physical death, not to die again. And so when Jesus was resurrected, it wasn't just that he was miraculously brought back to life the way that, say, Lazarus in the Gospel of John was brought back to life. It was the beginning of God's renewal of all things. It was something completely new. I'll read from verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now first fruits are the first of a harvest. It's the promise of a full harvest that is yet to come. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning and the guarantee of the resurrection to new life of all who trust him. Adam's sin began physical and spiritual death for humanity. Jesus' resurrection begins the new creation. And it is different to the creation that we are all experiencing right now. Verse 24 and 25. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, even though we're Christians, even though we know God rules, we still live in a world where there are many authorities at work. There are the laws of decay and aging. There are human authorities that are corrupt and they oppress people rather than serve them. There are real spiritual powers that are opposed to God at work in the world. And then there are our own internal struggles with temptation, with selfishness, with doubt, with fear and pride. Now one day all of those powers, all of those authorities will be gone. They will be removed. They will be dethroned. When Paul writes there that Jesus will destroy every authority, all dominion, power and authority, the word there for destroy could be translated dethroned. They will be robbed of their authority and influence. And the guarantee of that is that Jesus has been raised, because by that the last enemy, death, has been defeated. All that remains is that it be finally removed. And that will happen when Jesus returns. Our hope is to the resurrection of our bodies, to that life. It's not a hope of just more of the same going on a bit longer. There's a process called cryonics. It's where human bodies have their temperature so lowered that normal function all ceases. Now, when I was a kid, I heard that Walt Disney had this done to him. I found out in the week that that's an urban myth. He was cremated, but people are cryonically preserved. And it happens when they are suffering from a terminal illness. In fact, they die from it, and just at the point of death, then their bodies are preserved in the hope that one day in the future there might be a cure for whatever it was that killed them. They have to wait till they're dead now because there's no way of reversing the cryonic preservation process yet. So they are being preserved in the hope that one day they'll find a cure for the illness and they'll find a way of reversing the process. But having said all of that, just say that day comes when a cure is found and the way of reversing the process is discovered, and so they can reanimate these people that might have died many, many years earlier. Well, then what? They're just reanimated into the same existence. They'll still grow old. They'll still feel fear and jealousy, and they still might die in a car accident. It's just delayed that process. Jesus was not reanimated after one form of death so that, well, he will face another form of death. Jesus was resurrected to a new life. And that new life he offers to us. Between the new creation and the old creation, there is a gulf that can only be crossed through resurrection. And when we cross it, we will know in our bodies, in the new bodies, what is recorded for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. In verse 4 it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There is our hope, because Christ has been raised. Now, if that's our future, what are the implications for now? Well, thirdly, a hopeless end or endless hope. Our hope for the future, whatever it is going to shape our worldview, the way we think of the world, the way we get about life. If there is no resurrection, if we believe there is nothing yet to come after the grave, then there is no hope beyond that. The grave is the end. So all that matters is what we see and touch before we get there. And so make the most of it. In a word, indulge. Paul puts it like this in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It is a hopeless end that we look forward to. And it rarely actually gives satisfaction. Even when you have this philosophy, even if this is your worldview and you pursue it, it rarely produces satisfaction. I mean, we see about Australia. Australians have a higher standard of living than any other generation of Australians before us. We have more money, we have better houses, we have better education, we have a better quality of food, better standard of living, and yet as a nation we are less and less satisfied. Just think of the last week. How many people have you heard say in one way or another that they don't have enough money? Or complain in some way or other about their house? Or complain about their kids' education? Or somehow complain about the price of food going up? We are less and less satisfied, though we have more than ever. And the reason is that if there is no resurrection, if we believe that, then everything that we can see and touch between now and the grave is all we have. We have to make the most of it. We invest our life, our self, our hope into that. And if it doesn't deliver the goods, which it never does, our world is shaken. Because that's all we have. And all we have is not enough. But if there is a resurrection, then our worldview changes. The world isn't all there is. It's fallen. It's subject to frustration. And God has shown us that we were made for far more than what we can see and touch. We were made for true satisfaction found by knowing Him, by having an open relationship with our Maker, and nothing less. And so when we know that, we invest our worth, our life, our being, our hopes into that. And it changes us. It shapes our thinking. It changes our lives so radically that Paul says this back in verse 19, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people." It so changes us that if it weren't true, we would be the most pathetic people out of all people. Whenever a friend talks to us about our being Christian, who's not a Christian, and they say, "Well, I'm happy for you to be a Christian. That's not, I can see it makes you happy." But they don't believe it. They clearly don't understand the implications. Because if they did and they don't believe it, they should pity you. Because you have so much invested in a lie. But because the dead are raised, we can live in a fallen world with hope. And even sometimes that hope, in fact often that hope, will cause us to struggle. The devil will become a new kind of adversary in a way that we never knew before. And we'll struggle with that. We will wrestle with sin and temptation because we know it displeases God. We won't merely indulge. We will give things up. We will be generous. We will divest of things that would be ludicrous if the dead are not raised. But we'll do it because we know that the dead are raised. And some Christians will face persecution and death for their faith. And for all of that, we are not to be pitied. In fact, for all of that, we are to be envied because the dead are raised. And because the dead are raised, we know that our struggles are not hopeless. And we also know that there will come a day when all injustice will be undone. The resurrection means that we can be optimists in a fallen world. It's a bit like the dad that had the twin sons. One was the eternal pessimist and one was the eternal optimist. And one day the dad decided to even them out a little bit. On their birthday, he thought, "Okay, I'll take my pessimist son. I will fill his room with presents. And he'll wake up and let's see him be pessimistic on that day. And I'm going to get my optimist son and I'm going to fill his room with horse manure. And I reckon that'll pull him down a few pegs." So on their birthday he gets up and he looks in the room first of the pessimist. And he's sitting on his bed and he's shaking his head, a tear in his eye, and he's just mopey. And the father says, "What is wrong with you?" And he says, "Oh, all these presents. I don't know where to start opening them. And I'm bound to break something in all of this. So the father goes to the optimist's room. I've got to have a success here. And there's the optimist running around the room, flinging horse manure everywhere with a smile on his face. He says, "What are you doing? All this horse manure, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere, Dad." If there's no resurrection, eat and drink. Enjoy your presence. Open as many as you can, because tomorrow you die. That's all there is. But if the dead are raised, you can be optimistic even in the face of the troubles. And it's not naive. It's not looking for a pony that's not there. It is there. Jesus did rise bodily from the dead. He will return. The dead in Christ will be raised to eternal life, and all wrongs will be put to right. We have endless hope because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Let's pray together.